We hear this morning from the well-beloved book of Haggai. I'm sure everyone was thinking this morning, if we could just hear a sermon on Haggai, you know, we'd be real happy about that. Haggai is a fairly unfamiliar book, but our congregation has been really blessed to be working through it ourselves. I'll just say a few words about the context before we read just the first chapter. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. So the people of God had been exiled. They were taken out of their land because of generations of sinfulness from the top down, from the kings on down, exiled for 70 years in Babylon. And then under the Persian king who succeeded the Babylonian Empire, a large number of the exiles of Israel were sent back to Jerusalem. Cyrus is mentioned in the Word of God as the servant of the Lord, like an anointed one to render this service, to send God's people back to the land, to rebuild the temple, and to begin the sacrifices again that would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is that the people became discouraged. They began building the temple with vigor, as you can imagine. They're excited to come back, and then they faced discouragements from the outside, but also some wandering of their hearts within, and cease from their labors and begin focusing on their own endeavors. They had lots of other things to do, of course, besides build the temple, they thought. And so that's the purpose that Haggai has sent to the people of God, to remind them of their calling, and much more than that, of course, remind them of God's promise to be with them and encourage them. But we're going to focus on chapter 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house, the temple of God, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. We probably all had the experience of putting something in our pockets, and when we do that, we maybe check to make sure there isn't a hole in our pockets. Maybe we put some coins in our pockets, and we don't want them to fall through, so we check with our fingers. And if the thing that we put in our pocket is important, like a key, or maybe it's a fair bit of money, we might find our fingers going back to keep checking. Is there a hole in my pocket? We don't want what we've earned. We don't want what is valuable to us to be lost. And that's the idea behind the powerful image in Haggai 1 verse 6. Listen to that again. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Imagine cashing your paycheck on a Friday afternoon and, you know, putting the money in your backpack or the bag that you're carrying, and the bag has holes in the bottom, and you're walking to the train or you're walking down the sidewalk and you don't notice, but every once in a while another bill floats out the bottom, and by the time you get home, it's all gone. And you think, I just worked for a week or 2 weeks and all the money is gone now. That's what's going on. That's what's happening to the Jewish people who had come from exile in Babylon to resettle Jerusalem. The Bible says they were working hard. They were exerting themselves, but they had little to show for it. And the prophet Haggai is sent by God to tell them why. And essentially the answer, if we could sum it up in a few words, is your priorities are wrong. Now, I always like to say when I am a guest preacher, the one of the safe things for me is I don't really know you too well. And so I don't come here, you know, pastor hasn't said, hey, people's priorities are wrong. Tell them, now this is the word of God. So I don't know your situation. Your priorities may be mostly right, as ours, although, tend to be a little bit off. So this is the word of God, regardless of where we are in particular. He says to the Israelites of that day, your priorities are wrong. He says to them, you are chasing a blessed life, as everybody really does, chasing what they consider to be a blessed life, but the choices that you're making are different from those that God says, I will bless. And I think we all know what that's like. We all know what it's like to chase something, some passion in our heart, some idea that is just stuck with us, and we chase and we pursue and we work hard and we toil, but we don't experience the blessings that we thought we would experience. And to whatever extent that's true for us, it's even more true to your neighbors, you know, to the people who live next door to you, some people in your family that you might know who you may be able to take this word and say, you're chasing a blessed life. You're working hard, but you have little to show for it. It's like you're putting money in a bag with holes in it. And God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to be putting money in bags with holes. He wants us to experience his best for us. So let's hear in Haggai chapter 1, a word from God to us, whatever our circumstances are, that essentially helps us to answer three questions. It asks and answers with us three questions. One is this: what are your priorities, verses 1 through 5? The second question is this: can you manipulate God, verses 6 through 11? And the third question is, will you listen to God's word, verses 11 through 15? So first of all, God asks us in verses 1 through 5, what are your priorities? So listen again to Haggai's question in verse 4. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? So remember that at the Lord's command, the Persian king Cyrus had sent the exiles back to Palestine to rebuild the temple which the Babylonian army had destroyed around the year 87 BC, rather. You can read more about that in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So the people are sent back to Israel to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed. But after working on the temple for a short while with some energy, the people had given up. And for about the last 15 years, which is really cool how the text is time-stamped. We know about how long, almost to the day, when these prophecies came, sometime in it, like what we would consider the fall of the year 520. So for the last 15 years, they've been focusing on their own houses. And we need to understand this. The people didn't quit building the temple because building became impossible. Right? We know that building didn't become impossible because they're continuing to build their own homes. The Lord says, your homes are paneled. You've got wooden, shaped planks lining the walls of your homes, those cedar boards which ought to have been in the house of God. So it's not as if building became impossible. It's not like the opposition to construction became so great that they had to quit. No, they found ways to make their own homes beautiful. And so what we know from this is that the people were more interested in glorifying themselves than they were in glorifying God. Listen to verse 8 again. Remember, God told them to build this house. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. So the people heard that. Build the temple of God. The Lord takes pleasure in it. The Lord is glorified in the work that happens in the temple, which prefigures the work of Jesus Christ. And the people said, no. We've got other things to do. We've got important things to do, God. We've got our own homes to take care of. Enough of God's covenant people simply didn't care. They had things that mattered more than God. And so when I read these verses, the question that stirs in my soul is, which house are you building? That really was the precise question that the people of God had to answer. Which house are you building? Are you building the house that God takes pleasure in which He is glorified, or are you building your own house? Now, of course, God isn't talking about, you know, don't make home improvements. You know, you shouldn't live in paneled houses. That would be a wrong way to take God's word. But He's saying, where are your priorities? Are you building your own kingdom? Or are you so excited about what God is doing, you say, that's where my passion is. The temple of God was His meeting place with the people. Keep this in mind. When God says, I take pleasure in the house, the temple, that wasn't arbitrary. There's something happening in the temple that God takes pleasure in. The and the people ought to have taken pleasure in them too, because the sacrifices that were performed in the temple assured them that as they trusted in the Messiah who was to come, their sins were forgiven. And they had fellowship with God. That's what the purpose of the temple was. It wasn't just to be a, you know, beautiful edifice. It wasn't just a place where people could come in and high-five their friends and, you know, kind of be back together for a couple hours every once in a while. This is the place where God met to assure them their sins were forgiven. But they had better things to do. So they focused on their own houses. So we have to ask ourselves, what about us? And let me just ask a few obligatory questions that I would ask myself, that I would ask my own congregation as well. Are you more inclined to miss work and school or church? Where are your priorities? Whose house are you building? Or when you choose not to come to church, what are those things that are more important to you? Right? There are things that compete with our allegiances. That was happening to the people here as well. Are we concerned to lay up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Whose house are we building? You see, the temple in Haggai's day was forsaken because the people's hearts were in the wrong place. And that's why Haggai says to the people several times in this prophecy, but we see it here first in verse 5. Haggai says, consider your ways. Consider, that's a good sort of soul-searching question, isn't it? Consider your ways. In fact, the phrase is more literally translated this way. Set your heart to your ways. Set your heart to your ways. Or as someone else has put it, take a good, hard look at your life. And that's a good question for us too. This isn't just a history lesson. This isn't just a, you know, a way for us to beef up on things that were happening 2,500 years ago. Take a good look at your life. Set your heart to your ways. Consider your ways. God is asking us, whose house are you building? So that's the first question that the Lord wants us to answer. And we know in context that the people had to answer that question negatively, in the sense of this, Lord, I'm building my own house. Literally, they were building their own house. But in a broader sense, they weren't concerned about what was happening in the house of God. Now, God asks a second question in verses 6 through 11, I think as a follow-up that can be powerful, applied to us as well. And that question is, can you manipulate God's way of blessing? Can you manipulate God's way of blessing? So think about it this way. The people were focused on their own things. Their priorities were out of whack. But they still wanted God's blessing, right? Nobody doesn't want to be blessed, right? But they thought, we can manipulate God's way of blessing. We don't have to focus on His way, but we can still get what we want. And that's what we have to realize, is that everyone wants a good life. You can call it blessing in a more spiritual sense. You can say the good life, or, you know, whatever it is. Everybody wants a good life, and so we do what we think will bring the most happiness. Here's the problem, though. We do that even when it isn't God's way of blessing. It's not God's path. It's not that way that He says, in this you will be blessed. But we want it, but we just think we can get it the other way. And you know, to put the question in the way that the Hebrews might have put it, who needs a cedar-paneled temple when I can have my own cedar-paneled house, right? I can have my own way of blessing. But here's what God wants us and His people earlier to know, that if God's hand of blessing isn't in it, our efforts are wasted. Our efforts are wasted. We pour hard-earned money into a bag with holes, so to speak. Listen to how God puts it in verse 6 and 9. Just rereading these verses for you. This is what He's telling the people. And hear the heart of God, by the way. This is not scolding, at least not pure scolding. This is the heart of God reaching out to His people who are essentially wasting their lives on the things that weren't in the way of God's blessing. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You looked for much, right? Big eyes, big dreams, big goals, lots of blessings. And behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And then verse 11, God, we learn, had called for a drought on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the language of curse, isn't it? God called for a drought. Remember in the early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, God said to the man, He said, you're going to work hard. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to pull some food out of the earth, but it's going to be a lot of work. You're going to look for food, but behold, you're going to find briars and thistles. And that's basically what God is saying to His people. You're going to work hard to bring forth food, but I've called for a curse. And God says, you can't uncurse my curse. You can't work hard enough to overcome my hand of providence if it's against you, because you're not walking in my ways. You cannot manipulate God's way of blessing. So that's the question, I think, that's asked in verses 6 or 11. Can you manipulate God's way of blessing? And God says, no, you can't. You're going to work hard. You're going to bring some things home. Now, understand, He's talking in a very concrete, literal sense, but I think this can certainly be applied to all of life. He says, you're going to bring food home, but I blew it away. You're going to earn money, you're going to put it in a bag, but that bag's going to have holes. Because I've called for a curse. You cannot manipulate God's way of blessing. I'll just give some examples of what that might look like. You cannot gain God's blessing by replacing a serious commitment to congregational worship with the pursuit of other pleasures. You cannot prioritize work over family time in the name of blessing your family, as we sometimes are tempted to do. You cannot engage in premarital sex and hope to enjoy the intimacy that God wants for you. You cannot engage in phone scrolling over Bible reading and expect to become a more faithful, fruitful, cheerful Christian. You can't appease those who take pride in sin and make your boast in the Lord. You're going to make your boast in something, but you can't make your boast in the things of the world and still make your boast in God. And here's what God says, and this ought to trouble us if we think that we can manipulate God's blessing. Even when you think you've cheated the system, as a lot of people do, and flourished outside of His circle of blessing, He will keep you from enjoying stolen fruit. And we can probably all amen that in our spirits. We have tried to cheat God's way of blessing. We have tried to go around it. We've tried to, and we've even sometimes gotten what we thought we wanted. We've achieved it, but we couldn't enjoy it. If you're a child of God, you can't enjoy working around God's way of blessing. It doesn't bring the satisfaction that sin and temptation always promises. It never delivers, does it? There are no cheat codes in the game of life. You know, there in God's economy, there is a way of blessing, and outside of it is only curse. This is how Jesus put it. I think this is how Jesus sums up Haggai 1. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Please understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. That formula doesn't work in reverse. Right? You can't seek all of these other things and expect God's kingdom to be added to you. You seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and then these other things will be added onto you. God says to the Israelites, "I'm not opposed to you living in paneled houses. I want my best for you. But you put your priorities in order, and then you'll have the blessings that I've promised to you." All right, so those are some hard questions, right, to the people of God then and to us as well. But now in the text, in verses 12 through 15, and for us as well, you might say it's decision time. So God has said to His people, "Your priorities are out of order. You're seeking to manipulate My way of blessings. Clearly, it's not working. So it's decision time." So the third question that the text asks and sort of answers for us historically, but which we need to answer for ourselves, is, will you listen to God's word? A prophet from God had been sent to the people and said, "Decision time. What are you going to do?" And it's no different from us. A prophet of God has been sent to us in the written pages of Scripture, given to us by the Holy Spirit, to say, "What are you going to do?" And so the question basically to us, if we could make it more day-to-day, is how do you respond when the Word of God offends you? Has the Word of God ever offended you? Have you ever read the Bible and you thought, "I wish that verse wasn't there," or "I wish that chapter wasn't there," or "I wish that book of the Bible wasn't there"? I mean, if the Bible doesn't offend us, we're reading it wrong, right? If God doesn't offend us, we don't really understand God. God offends us. The Word of God offends us because our priorities are out of order. Our hearts are often in the wrong place. But how do we respond? Do you stay the course, or do you change? Do you repent? Someone has said this: when God has spoken, apathy is evidence of practical atheism. If God has spoken and we say, "I don't care," that's an indication of practical atheism. So how did the people respond to Haggai's strong message? I love verse 12. This is an encouraging word for them and for us today. Verse 12, "All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God." And so that's good news. That's a beautiful pattern to us that when the Word of God offends us, we can, with the Spirit's help, as we read in Ephesians 4 as well, we can begin to put on the new man, and we can do what God calls us, no matter how hard it is. And I want to close by trying to answer this question: why did they obey? How did they obey? Because it's one thing to say, "Hey, the Israelites obeyed, I'm going to obey." But we need to know, how do you do that? How do you obey? Because it's not going to be some abstract thing that's going to confront us in the week to come. Right? It's going to be an actual temptation. You probably know what it is from last week. How do we obey? Five things. The text gives us five clues that answers how they obeyed that can also help us in obeying even when it's hard. Number one, they obeyed because they believed God's message. They believed God's message. Listen to verse 12. The people obeyed God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. So they believed the message, they believed the messenger. They understood that Haggai was speaking on behalf of the Lord. And this is actually our privilege every Lord's Day, to have a minister sent by the church, set apart by God, proclaiming the word of God. If we believe the messenger who's opening up to us the word of God properly, we are well on our way to being faithful, obeying the messenger. The people of God, we could put it this way, in the words of a 16th century confession, the Second Helvetic Confession 1:4 says this: when the word of God is now preached in the churches by preachers lawfully called, the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful. Or to go back to Haggai, verse 13, Haggai spoke the Lord's message. It wasn't Haggai's message. It was the Lord's message. Almost every Sunday in our home church in West Michigan, as I gather with the elders before the service, twice a Sunday, he says, one of the elders will say something like this: Lord, may the words of our pastor be your words, and may we receive them. May we listen to them. Right? The elders don't want just a man up giving his own opinions or his own perspective on something. They expect it to be the word of God proclaimed, opened up, explained, and applied. And when we hear that, we have to obey. Right? That's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says to the people, you heard my message not as the word of a man, but as the word of God. If it is, then the implications are clear. We must submit to it. So the people obeyed, first of all, because they believed the messenger. They believed the messenger. Number two, the people obeyed because they feared the Lord. Verse 12. They feared the Lord. They had this sense, as Hebrews 12 says. By the way, I won't be able to get into it now, but there's a really strong connection between the ending of Hebrews 12 and the book of Haggai. Talks about the Lord shaking heavens and the earth. That'll come up later in this book. But at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, our God is a consuming fire. There's a right fear of God, recognition of His holiness and His justice. The people feared the Lord. They saw the error of their way, and they perceived that their present course put them against God and God against them, and that made them appropriately afraid. They cared enough for God, for His smiles, for His frowns, for His judgment, and they changed their course. It's right for us as believers to fear the Lord in the sense of recognizing His holiness and His rightness in speaking against us when we're off course. Number three, they obeyed God because they trusted that God was with them. That's verse 13. Remember, they had been living as though God was either terribly absent or non-existent. God sends them back to the Holy Land to rebuild the temple, and after a little while, they said, "Nah, we'll do our own course," as if God was distant or didn't care or didn't exist. No. We can live that way too, and so we need to hear Haggai's promise from God in verse 13: "I am with you," declares the Lord. We need that message when we face temptation, when we feel like quitting in the Christian life, as these folks did. We need to hear this word: I am with you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And so we don't quit, we obey. And of course, in Christ's incarnation, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can know this truth that the Lord is with us even better than Haggai's audience. We're at an advantage. We know Emmanuel, which is God with us. Jesus Christ came and walked with His people in the flesh. And when He went to resume His position of honor and glory, He didn't abandon His people. He left the Holy Spirit with us. And so we have God with us. And so that's why they obeyed. That's why we can obey. Number four, they obeyed because their leaders led by example. Now, what you would notice if you read this whole little book of Haggai, the two chapters, is that the prophecies come to the people through the leaders. That's why the first verse says this: the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So these leaders, the governor and the high priest, were mediating the word of God from Haggai to the people. And it's a sense as if Haggai is saying to the leaders, I'm talking to you because your people are looking to you. Your people are looking to you. You've got paneled houses too, don't you? But you need to change your ways, and with God's help, the people will follow you. So it's not an accident that Haggai directed his message to the leaders, and that the leaders are mentioned also first in the work of reformation. In verse 14, it is the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It's no accident that the leaders are listed first. Imitate your leaders as they imitate Jesus. That's Paul's, I think, very humble. Although it sounds sort of, you know, might, we might misunderstand it. It sounds sort of pompous when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me. But he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. To the extent that I imitate Christ, you imitate me. And so the people obeyed because the leaders set an example of faithful sacrifice, of humility, of repentance, and faithfulness. And then, of course, the final answer to the question, why did they obey? I'm glad. I mean, this would be true even if the text didn't say it, but the text makes it explicit. The people obeyed because the Spirit of God worked a revival. Listen again to verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I love that that image of the Spirit stirring up the spirits of the people, which those spirits had become cold or dormant or still or unresponsive, but the Spirit stirred them up. And friends, that's essential in our day as well, right? Unless the Spirit of God works, we won't do spiritual things. That's true for us. That's true for our neighbors, right? We can't pressure our loved ones into following God. We can urge them. We can encourage them. We can put the good news in front of them. We can put the threats and the warnings in front of them. But until the Spirit of God does it, we won't do spiritual things. We will have skewed priorities by which we will try to manipulate God's way of blessing until the Spirit stirs us. And so it's right for us, as the New Testament teaches, to ask God to stir up our spirits, to pray that the Spirit of God would warm our hearts, would make us love God more, would give us the help that we need to fight temptations, to face the challenges, and to live the Christian life. So here's my parting word to us from this text, hopefully making a distinction between what's happening to the people in Haggai's day and our day. We aren't building a physical temple, right? So you recognize there is that disconnect. But in fact, God has given us Jesus. You know, the temple was that meeting place. It was that prefiguring of Jesus Christ. Well, we have Jesus. He's given us Jesus. He's given us Emmanuel. He's given us God with us. And so not to gain this gift, but because we already have it, we should do what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship in everything we do with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray for God's help in doing this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that we would respond to it as your word, not as the word of a person, the word of a particular ministry or a denomination, but the word of God. We pray that you would help us as we struggle with putting ourselves first and our own kingdoms first and our unwillingness sometimes to sacrifice ourselves now for the greater cause of the kingdom of God, which will be rewarded so richly in the age to come. Help us as young people and as adults as well to answer these questions and to be faithful to you as we seek the reward of grace which you promised to give to us and have already given us the token of in the Holy Spirit and in the beginnings of a brand new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.